Ephesians chapter 1. This morning the message will not necessarily, we're going to do any real exposition as we go verse by verse. It's more of an introduction to the book of Ephesians. And as I mentioned, it's been on my mind for a while to do this, to go through this book. Also at the same time to maybe do some messages looking at the church, its calling, its purpose. And to be honest with you, as I came to Ephesians and I started, every once in a while I'd read through the first chapter just to kind of, and the more I read it, the more I became intimidated. And I thought, man, I don't understand anything in here, and I'm supposed to present this to the people. And then I came across some comments that gave me some, actually encouraged me. And I want to, at this point, I want to read chapter 1. And as we read it, I want you to just listen to just at the verse, especially from 3 to the end of chapter 23, and picture yourself up here trying to explain some of these verses, okay? Because as I read it, that's what I started doing, and it's unbelievable what's in this chapter and what's in the book of Ephesians and the depth and the knowledge and the breadth. And maybe you'll understand why I'm somewhat timid. That Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he starts in verse 3, speaking about the position of the believers. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Anybody want to try and explain those verses? To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and again this phrase, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, to give and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's quite a chapter. And I have to be really honest. I may think I know, I've come to realize I don't think I can even touch this chapter. And then I read a comment by E.J. Goodspeed. And the comment he made, he called Ephesians the Waterloo of Bible commentators. Now that's an illustration going back to Napoleon Bonaparte. He met his Waterloo, he was defeated. you come to Ephesians and you're beat. That's basically what he's saying. And many people find that, and I think rightly so. It is like the God of whom it speaks is beyond the grasp of men's minds. And so is so very true. In 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, just as I also have been fully known." And truly, as we come to Ephesians, we'll know in part. There was a comment made. It's not that Ephesians is unclear, but its truths are beyond our grasp. There was one comment that really encouraged me. It was from a Bob Deffenbaugh, and I take some of his work and some of his outlines this morning. It says, "We should not be frustrated by the fact that we cannot master this epistle," and then in brackets he says, "or any book of the Bible for that matter, but we should be humbled by the vastness of God's being and the finiteness of our own existence and our own intelligence." And this I mentioned this morning, I want to just do an introduction to this book, and we'll be looking at some passages that I hope give us an overview of the book, what it's about, what it was written for, why it was written. And first of all, maybe a little bit of the history of the church at Ephesus, the church itself. Ephesus itself as a city was a city of around 250,000 people at this time. It was very wealthy. It did have a harbor. The ships came up to, I think right now, I think that harbor is a mile or two away over a period of, 2,000 years. It had a worship center. I think it was it Diana? I'm not sure what turned, or Artemis, which was very much part of the industry of that city, as Paul gave them a lot of grief when he presented the gospel, and we'll see that. The church itself, it began with the ministry of Paul on his second missionary journey, which you'll find is in Acts 18. I don't think we'll turn to it. We might do a little bit. From Acts 18 towards the end, Paul came to the city. He was accompanied to the city by two women by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They came to Ephesus. Paul went to the synagogue and began preaching, as was his had done many times. And he preached Christ. And he stayed there for a short period of time. He said he had to leave. He had to move on. They asked him to stay. He declined and left behind Priscilla and Aquila. Very shortly thereafter, a man by the name of Apollos showed up, preaching the things of the Lord. And it's interesting, as Apollos was preaching, if you remember the story, that Priscilla and Aquila heard him in the synagogue, and they say, "Wait a minute, this guy hasn't got it all together yet." And it makes a statement in the Bible that he, as of then, he was preaching the repentance of John the Baptist. And I think Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and presented him Christ and how he fulfilled everything that John the Baptist had began, and from there on in began preaching Christ, and was a powerful preacher. And he was debating the Jews in the synagogue and proving them that Christ was the Messiah. Paul returns, it's in Acts 19, and he stays ultimately for a total of 3 years. And among that time, and I want to read maybe you'd like to turn with me to Acts chapter 19, just to get a picture of this, because it's just prior, if I remember the message from 2 weeks ago, I preached at Acts 20, which was Paul's final address to the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 19, there's an interesting statement made about what was taking place here. Yes, Acts 19, verse 11, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, and it was so unique, and that from his body were brought in them unto the sick handkerchiefs, aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them." It was just some very miraculous apostolic miracles were taking place here, proving and authenticating the message of Paul, and the word of God grew, and the church was established. And it had a great impact on the city, and if you go through chapter 19, it says, "Many of them also which used curious arts, they brought their books together, burned them, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." And I'm guessing that's a lot of money, but they burned them. They knew they had to, and they wanted to. So Paul was making an impact. There was a bit of a riot in the city, and Paul ultimately decided he had to leave. Things didn't go so well. And then later on, he on his, I think it was the third journey coming back, he bypassed Ephesus and he stopped in at Miletus. He called the elders at Ephesus and gave them his parting address, and that's in Acts 20. That was the text of the sermon 2 weeks ago. That maybe gives us a bit of an overview of the church itself. But probably more important for me is that we look at the characteristics of this book, the book of Ephesians, and each book is unique, its own setting, its audience, and its message. And as I looked at Ephesians, the beauty of this book really came out at me as I looked at it. I have 9 things here. The first of all, it was a prison epistle, as was Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. So it was written from prison. It was written from Paul while he's imprisoned at Rome. If you read Acts 28, verse 30, 31, he was under house arrest. And from therein, he wrote these 4 epistles, the prison epistles, one of them being the book to Ephesians. It's interesting, he makes a few references, and I'll just read a few. In, for example, Ephesians 3:1, and you know, I've read this verse never really thinking of Paul being in prison, which is fascinating, and we'll look at that more. But Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." I think chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." I always sort of took that, well, he's a prisoner, he belongs to Christ, but there's I think there's more here. And it's also in chapter 6, verse 20, he makes a comment, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, being in prison didn't affect his ministry at all, and he understood it. And I think we need to understand that. And I think Ephesians is trying to bring that truth out. Frankly, you would never guess the epistle was written by a man in chains. And even though his body was in prison, as it states in Acts 28, he was under house arrest, his heart, his mind, and his spirit were in the heavenlies. And I think that is a real challenge to each of us. You know, really, from the book itself, from chapters 1 to 3, Paul's somewhere up there, okay? And in chapter 4, he kind of lands back on earth. But he wants our minds there so that we know how to live here and we understand that. He tells us that it is possible for one who has circumstances that are less than desirable to dwell on a much higher plane. What's in Ephesians tells us that Paul was a man filled with praise and with the knowledge of God, number one, but also what it was that gave Paul such confidence and optimism. And even though, and it tells us that even though everything around us seems to be falling apart, as we look at the world and everything that's taking place, and I don't even know what's happening in your own lives. I know well enough to know that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to have trials and tribulations. They're coming. And if they haven't, they will come. And yet, Apostle Paul tells us, as we just look at this book, it is possible to live above and beyond that. It is possible. And that God has given us those things that we can. It is in the God whom Paul served, the God whom he writes, who he worships, and to whom he prays in Ephesians. The truths in this book can transform our lives and give us faith, they can give us hope, and they can give us love. So one of the, first of all, it was a prison epistle. The second thing I want to bring out about this book is that it's not a, sorry, wrong page. It's not a personal epistle. It is a general message and less personal than some of his other epistles. If you remember 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, I think those were penned from Ephesians, but they were personal letters to these men. And in those letters, we have them as, they were called the pastoral epistles. Philemon, he writes to Philemon, that's obvious. It doesn't deal with personal matters or issues that each person is dealing with. It is not, number three, a problem-solving epistle. It's not seeking to correct something, and frankly, often when you read the epistles, if you go to Galatians, for example, Galatians, there's that sharp rebuke. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians. In other words, what are you guys thinking? You began in the spirit, now you're going to get completed in the flesh. They were being attacked from the Judaizers who were trying to bring legalism back into the church. There was the letter to Philippians dealing with the problems brought about by Paul's imprisonment. There was men going around preaching Christ. Some were doing it for their own gain out of pride. Paul says, I really don't care as long as they're preaching Christ. They were doing it for the wrong motives. And Paul deals with that. And then probably the most classic are the letters to Corinth, who were just oozing with trouble. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought of it, but that was quite a congregation. There was divisions, conflicts, there were lawsuits, immorality, there was incest, there was abuses in worship, and there were attacks on the doctrine of the resurrection, and it just went on and on and on. And Paul addressed these. Sometimes he was very sharp in his writing, very blunt. And I don't know if we could understand how sharp he could be, but he never held back. The fourth thing is, it's not a teaching epistle. It is written to one of the most well-taught churches that may well have ever existed. He taught at this church at Ephesus, at Ephesians, the Ephesian letter, for 3 years. It was a place where Apollos had ministered. Paul writes to those who have been well taught. He uses terms with very precise meaning. For example, if you go to chapter 1, and this is probably why I read this chapter, he used terms of chose, verse 4 of chapter 1, predestined, verse 5 of chapter 1, redemption, verse 7, sealed, verse 13, and yet he never defines or defends those concepts. He simply declares them because he's expecting that the people reading the letter don't just understand. Often, you know, what makes preaching sometimes easy, and I think helps, is a thought is developed in the text and the next verses help explain it. Here he doesn't do that. He just says it and moves on. He's expecting those who hear to understand. He knows that his readers will understand what he means by them. Number five, it's not a need-meeting epistle. And I want to spend a little bit of time. It's not a book that tells us how to be successful or effective. And frankly, no book of the Bible is written primarily to meet our needs. But it is the false teachers who appeal to the flesh. They change the truth so as to cater to our fleshly desires and succeed because that is what we want to hear. And most of us, and I know even for myself to a certain degree, our ears do itch. I would much rather listen to somebody tell me how wonderful I am and I'm doing a good job than maybe just come up to me and point his finger in my face and say, look, fella, you know, it's a lot easier to take the first. We're all like that. And a false teacher and his teaching, will appeal to that lower nature. It's just how it works. The Bible is not written to cater to our wants or our personal needs. Listen carefully. It's written to cause us to evaluate and in many cases to renounce those fleshly needs or desires that we think we have. You know, the call of Christ, he calls us to take up our cross, to crucify the flesh. He presents to us a whole new system of needs which are mostly spiritual and only can be met in God. God himself comes to you and says, this is who you are, this is what you are, this is what you need. It's not what you need, not what you think, it's what I tell you. It is an epistle of praise to God for who he is and what he has done in the person and the work of Christ and in the gospel. And you know that last song we sang, every stanza started with praise to God, praise to God. We come here this morning to praise God. The first in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, after a brief greeting in chapter 1, the first word in Ephesians begin, blessed be the God and the Father. The tone of Ephesians, especially chapter 1 to 3, is one of praise to God. And chapters 1 to 3 can be addressed to God as well as to men. And Paul responds to God in praise and petition. There is, as you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, there is a praising him. He petitions, he prays. There's a prayer of Paul's. I think maybe two in the sections from 1 to 3. And on it goes. And the seventh one is Ephesians changes our perspective from that of a citizen of this world to a citizen of heaven. You know, if faith in Jesus Christ, and the terminology we use is born again, as in John 3:3, if one has true saving faith, I personally believe it brings about a radical change. And if salvation brings one from death to life or the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, then it would be expected that conversion will bring about an entirely different way of viewing life. Does it not? Your whole perspective in life changes. And if it hasn't, it becomes a serious question if you've even had a conversion. You cannot think the same if you've been truly born again. As a Christian, we think differently. We move from the physical terms, we go to spiritual terms, we move towards. We're from earthly terms, we move to heavenly terms. We have moved from terms of life to the terms of eternity. Ephesians is very much a mind-expanding book. It seeks to change our way of thinking. And I want to read a passage again at Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, and in chapters 3. And listen carefully. It says, remember in Ephesians 1, 15, it says, "Wherefore also, after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," this is what he's asking, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power." His prayer is that you would know. He wants you to know what this is all about. There's something he's trying to get through here. He does the same thing in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 16, he says, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his strength, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Verse 18, "that you may be able to comprehend what's the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." He wants us to know something. He wants our minds to change. He wants us to think different. He writes this letter to change our perspective, to see earthly appearances in the height of heavenly realities, time in the light of eternity, the spiritual life as a struggle of spiritual warfare, not with human opponents, but with a host of heavenly forces. In Ephesians 6, we'll sometime get there, it talks about the whole armor of God and our adversary, who really is, in verse 11, the devil. We need to see that. We need to come to understand that. Number 8, Ephesians wants to change our perspective from one which is man-centered to one which is God-centered. We live in a world which has taught us and conditioned us to a self-centered focus. Ephesians calls us to a God-centered focus. We need to see first and foremost that God is God, that he is perfect and complete in himself. He does not need us to complete his fullness and is not lacking without us. Rather, we're deficient without him and we need him. He is the stream of living waters that we need to drink from. John Piper wrote a book called The Pleasures of God. I just signed some quotes that this author had taken from him, and I need to get it and I need to read it. And in that book, Piper speaks of this need to change our perspective from one which is man-centered to one which is God-centered. You know, we live in a world, the Bible says that the last days men will be lovers of themselves. You go around and you look at this world, it's all about self. You know, it's not about self. It's all about God. And unless we begin with God in this way, that when the gospel comes to us, we will put ourselves at the center of it. We will feel that our value rather than God's value is the drawing force of the gospel. I think he's simply saying we have this belief that somehow there is a certain value in us that God wants and needs. No, there isn't. I mean, Piper would say that God is in and of himself, perfect and complete. It is you that needs him. He doesn't need you. We will trace the gospel back to God's need for us instead of tracing it back to the sovereign grace that rescues sinners who need God. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and the power to delight in God. God gives us that right, and that is the gospel, because of his great love for us. And the last and final truth I want to bring out within the book of Ephesians is that Ephesians draws our attention to the glory of God. If you remember back in Exodus 33, there was one thing that Moses wanted. Remember what he wanted to see? I want to see your glory, God. He wanted to see his glory, and God did let him see part of himself. The glory of God is not only the motivation, but the goal of God's sovereign work among men. There is no more majestic theme, and I'm quoting this author, no more noble pursuit than the glory of God. And he then speaks about Moses. If remember Christ in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? What is the next word? We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ himself was the glory of the Father coming down, and we beheld him. And our Lord's second coming will be a revelation of his glory, and the coming is cause for the saints' rejoicing. 1 Corinthians 3:10 states, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The entire book of Ephesians is to glorify God. He saved us. He brought us to himself. And if you look at, I want to show you, turn to chapter 1. I want to look at verse 6, 12, and 14. There was that phrase, under the praise of his glory. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glory. If you look at verse 3, and we won't have to go into details, but verse 3, 4, and 5 very clearly speak of all the things that God has done for us. Why? To the praise of his glory. You go on from, we can go from verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, for what? That we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 12. Everything that God is doing is to bring him glory. The entire universe is to bring him glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And God, in redeeming us, is showing a world around us his glory, and he shows the heavenlies and the angels and the principalities and powers. He does it to glorify himself as they see what's happening in the church. Only God created man to glorify himself, and that's man's purpose in life. And only redeemed man, if he is faithful, is able to glorify the Lord. You know, as I was mentioning, this is for myself a rather intimidating book. I came across the comment, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know how much you're familiar with him or heard of him. He preached through this book, and it was only 270 messages. I did some math. It's about one message, two messages per verse. Trust me, it's going to go a whole lot faster with me. And I'm convinced if you would ask him, he would still say, I only scratch the surface. You can get the commentaries. I actually checked online. There's 8 books, all in Ephesians. I'm like, it's just mind-boggling. And this is what we're going to come up and with Ephesians. But at the heart of Ephesians is all about God's glory. And God wants glory. He will get glory. And he does for us what he's doing, saving us. It is for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning as I